I titled this lesson A Serious Matter because what we're going to talk about is serious business, you might say. It's a serious thing. First of all, I'd like us to read from Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. It's actually the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14 is the entire chapter. Solomon here says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dim, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The American Standard Version, in verse 13, instead of saying the whole duty of man, it simply says the whole of man. And I think it's important for us to understand that fearing God and keeping his commandments is our whole. That's what we're supposed to be, is that kind of person. But it's also important for us to understand the seriousness of when it says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." This is a serious matter, but it seems that many just consider our lives as Christians as just going through the motions, that it's just sort of some kind of game, something to do on Sundays and if you're lucky, even on Wednesdays. No conviction behind the actions. Are there convictions behind our faith? Is this a serious matter? Are we going to understand it as a serious matter? If we look at 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how serious it is that we walk in the paths of that God has laid out for us. We have to take all of our thoughts captive. We have to do what we do because that's what God told us to do. To understand that at the end, the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it, to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. It's serious. With our lives, we show our beliefs. And that's why we understand that this is something that we need to concentrate on. This is something that we need to do seriously. So as we look at this serious matter, we want to look at, do we have a reason to believe that God exists? Well, God's given us repeated reasons to believe him. In John, the 14th chapter and verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So Jesus, the Savior, said, "Believe in God." That hopefully is enough for all of us. Believe in God, he said. That's what needs to be done. Jesus believed in God and told us that we need to do the same. But we have other reasons to believe in God. We have to understand that God created things. And so in creation, he shows us that he is who he is. In Genesis, the first chapter, of course, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, he did that. He put here what we have now. God did that. And so we have a reason to believe that God exists because here we are. God tells us how the world was created in Genesis in the first few chapters, in the first few verses of that chapter. But also in Romans, first chapter, and verses 20 and 21, Romans, the first chapter, and verses 20 and 21, God tells us that we can see his creation when we look around. And so in Romans, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We have a reason to believe in God through the creation that he has made. And we can see that it's clearly perceived in the things that are here about us that God has created. Additionally, in our reason to believe that God exists, there were, as we can read through our New Testaments, miracles. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 4, the writer of the Hebrews, the Hebrew letter, shows that God proved his authority to us by the miracles that were performed. And so in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 4, the writer says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And so when we look through the New Testament, we can look through the Gospels and see that many miracles were performed. Some books have quite a list of miracles. Other books have just a couple. But, I mean, when you look at it, how many do we need? But they were to show that Jesus was the Son of God, that he himself was God. And so those miracles prove to us and give us a reason to believe that God exists. And, of course, we have the Bible to give us a reason that God exists. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,600 years and by about 40 people. That's just amazing when you look at that, to think that these people that wrote the books at the beginning and these people who wrote the books at the end, they didn't even know each other, but their story was unified. Because, in essence, God wrote the book. And so the Bible, written over this long period of time by these many people, is consistent throughout and gives us a reason to believe that God exists. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, of course, in verses 14 through 17, Paul talks about being able to, that these things make us wise to salvation. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verses 14 through 17, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, equipped for every good work. And so, in looking at the Bible, we understand that God's existence is shown by the Bible. His mighty works are shown through miracles, through wonders, through the works that he has given us. Then also, we understand that the Bible is the ultimate authority in our lives. It shows us God. Now, we need to understand that. Is that if you look at when Paul was in Athens, what were there? There were many statues to many gods. And there was a statue to the unknown God. God said that he set this God before them as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so, ultimately, the Bible is the authority in our life that shows us who God is. These people in Athens didn't know who God was, but they thought they'd build a statue out here just in case they missed somebody. Well, they had. They'd missed the most important one, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So the Bible shows us God. It shows us our responsibility, and it shows us how we must be obedient. A lot of people will think that they don't have any responsibility. But the Bible shows us that indeed we do in very many things. We're responsible for the way that we act in our lives, and we're responsible for who we are. It shows us also that we need to be obedient to that word that he set out before us. And we need to be obedient to the things that we can read in that New Testament that shows us his authority. Interestingly enough, the Bible also shows us heaven and it shows us hell. We really wouldn't know about those either unless the book told us about those. I mean, we could go around hypothesizing all that we want. We realize that there are a number of Eastern religions and other religions that believe in something else simply because they don't have the word to tell them what's what. And so they believe in things that simply are not true. We need to believe in the things that are true because the Bible tells us that they are, because that's the ultimate authority in our lives. And that's what we look to, that's what we go to verify that indeed everything that we're doing is according to that book. Now, we have reason then to believe that God exists. But even though we have all those reasons, there are times when our lives may show that we don't even believe in God, just by our actions and our thoughts, our deeds. For example, the false doctrine, you might say, of evolution. Maybe we should call it the false religion of evolution. Is something that many people who call themselves Christians still believe in. And that's just wrong. We've heard of people, we've discussed this in classes here in the not too distant past, about those people that believe in what has been called theistic evolution. In other words, God started everything off and then just let it evolve through over gazillions of years, rather than God telling us how he created. God told us how he created the heavens and the earth. If we don't believe exactly what he told us in the first pages of this book, then we show that we don't really believe God, that what he wrote is just a bunch of fiction. And if I can't believe those first 6 or 8 verses, then I might as well throw the rest of it out too. Because if I can't trust that, I can't trust anything. You catch a person in one lie, and you can't believe him from then on, as it were. Those who refuse to believe what God has to say are, as I say, going to be in trouble at the last day. That's unfortunate, and that's the way that it's going to be. And 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 5 through 7, we see that people are kept until the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a destruction of the ungodly. So in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 5 through 7, Peter says, For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so by this, God shows us not only that he made everything, but also that he will end everything. And if it's kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, where will the ungodly be when this happens? And those people that believe in this religion of evolution are going to find themselves in that basket. In things that have to do with scientific explanations for miracles, for example, show us that perhaps we don't even believe in God. In John, the 10th chapter, in verses 37 through 38, Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Jesus says, believe my works, the things that I have done, the miracles that I have done. Too many people try to write off things like, the star that led the wise men to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Oh, that was just, the comet, so-and-so, N4723. And it just happened to be there at that time. No, God says that it was put there to show the way to Jesus. And indeed it did that. And there's many other times that people try to explain away miracles by the things that they perceive, when in fact all they have to do is read the word and know that when Jesus said it, it was so. Another thing that many people say that show that they don't believe in God is that the Bible contradicts itself. Too many times we go through and someone will pick out a verse just right out of here and say, see, I've got this verse and it says this. You go, yeah, but what does it say above here and what does it say below there? And it says, yeah, but this verse contradicts this verse from over here that I pulled out. But what does God's word say? The sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy word is truth. We can't just pick and choose. We have to take it all. And when we look through the Bible and give it an honest look, when we look through that, we understand that there are not contradictions. There are things, as are said, and I think we'll mention this later on, that there are things that are hard to understand, but they simply require study. They simply require us to do what we're supposed to do, get our noses in the book. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "How mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits." And so when we read the things that the apostles and the prophets wrote in the New Testament, we can perceive what we need to perceive. God had these things written down so that we could read them and know what he wanted of us. But Peter also says, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 14 through 17, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The ignorant and unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction. That's important for us to understand and to realize that when we look at the scriptures, we have to look at the fact that the sum of thy word is truth and understand that we can reconcile all the scriptures that we read to be all the truth of God and to be actually one consistent story throughout. There are other ways that our lives themselves can show that perhaps we don't believe in God if we look at our daily spiritual lives. And so, obviously, the first one we might want to talk about is prayer. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter in verses 17 through 20, Ephesians, the sixth chapter in verses 17 through 20, Paul, when writing to those at Ephesus, says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul says that these people should pray at all times and also pray for him. Paul knew the importance of prayer. He knew how valuable it was for people to pray for him. And he knew how valuable it was for people then to pray at all times. We weaken ourselves when we do not pray. We need to look at that in our lives. If you had a period of time when you haven't been praying on a regular basis, you can feel the weakness. I mean, it's just there. Why am I doing these things that I'm doing? It's because, number one, probably, is I'm not praying to God about it. I'm not asking God for help. I'm not giving him thanks for the things that I have. And so prayer is a very, very important part of our lives. Continuing also in our spiritual lives, we have to have Bible study, Bible reading. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, in the King James Version, of course, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study. The American Standard, I believe, it says, "Give diligence." And that's something that's so important for us. And like we say all the time about getting your nose in the book, it has to be there. That Bible has to be something more than collects dust on your coffee table. It has to be something that you pick up and use every day, many times a day, perhaps. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, in verses 12 and 13, 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, in verses 12 through 13, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." A few of the versions use this phrase, "devote yourself to public reading." The American Standard Version just says, "devote yourself to reading." It says it in other words, but anyway. It's important that whether we do it publicly or amongst ourselves, or individually, that we need to do it. We need to read it. We need to read the book because we can't know what it says if we don't read it. That's important for us to do. Study and devote yourself to reading. (Clears throat) continuing our lives may show that we don't even believe in God in our daily spiritual lives. In, for example, attendance in the assemblies. In 1 Corinthians, of course, the 11th chapter in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." The American Standard Version uses the phrase, "when you come together in the church." In Greek, it's ente ekklesia. And we can look at that phrase, ente ekklesia, and find it in about five places in the New Testament. And in every time that it's used, it's talking about the public assembly of the saints. In other words, we haven't just come together, two or three of us, to go fishing and, you know, have the Lord's Supper while we're out in the boat. It's when you come together, as it says in the English Standard Version, when you come together as a church, ente ecclesia, in the church. And so we need to understand that attendance in the assemblies is something that is not only beneficial for us, but it's required by God. And we need to be here for that. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, of course, in verses 24 through 27, the Hebrew writer says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." How can we encourage and, you might say, inspire one another and build each other up if we refuse to gather together? This church meets for Bible classes at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. We meet for a worship assembly at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We meet for another worship assembly at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. We meet for another assembly of Bible study on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. If that's all that you attend, you're still sort of at a minimum. To think that you can give up any one of those is not a good idea. And it's not the way that the Bible treats the way that we need to encourage and build each other up. We need to be together with one another, worshiping God. In our physical lives, many times, it shows that we don't believe in God. Because, for example, with obedience to laws, for example, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur, will incur judgment." It's interesting to note that in this, that we need to be subject to the governing authorities, yet so many of us feel that, well, but that doesn't apply to me. I mean, there's been times when I've been driving along, for example, Sierra Highway, where there's a number of lanes there. I'm going along at the posted speed limit of 55 miles an hour, which I abhor, but it's what's posted. And I've seen people who I know are Christians pass me, many times like I'm standing still. And I think the law, God says that we need to obey the law. If we don't obey the law, then we're doing what? We're sinning. That's important for us to understand. Now, people say, well, yeah, but the police give me 5, maybe 10 miles an hour. You go, but the law says it's 55. And God says, obey the law. The police don't get to make up the law. They may not enforce it properly, but they don't get to make it up. So the fact of the matter is that we have to be subject to the governing authority. So it's a lot of things. Well, I don't pay my taxes because I don't feel like it. Well, the law says you have to pay your taxes. The Bible also says you need to pay your taxes. It's a lot of things that people do. They say, well, I don't feel like doing that, or I don't want to do that, or that's a bummer just to think about. I go, makes no difference. The law is the law. Now, what if the law violates God's will? Then we have to violate the law. But God tells us that we need to obey the law. Our daily physical lives, for example, the clothes we wear, appearance and modesty are things that we need to, you know, think about anyway. For example, in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about respectable apparel. So in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. The important thing that we need to look at in our appearance is that behind it is good works. And so, not just to pick on the women, you know, 1 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 2, talks about being respectable. So, in that, Paul says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, we've discussed many times before that the only qualifications that an elder must have that Christians don't have to have is that he's the husband of one wife. That's it. All of the other attributes or characteristics or requirements of being an elder are things that all Christians have to do, and all Christians have to be respectable. We look at respectable. The word respectable that's used in both of these passages in 1 Timothy, the Greek word means modest. In other words, modesty. We're talking about that. It's interesting to note that many people who call themselves Christians walk about in clothing that says, look at me. I mean, you need to wonder about that. We're not supposed to look at me. We're supposed to be the kind of person that is willing to show people how important it is not only to be modest, but how to set forth the word of God. And if when I look at you, all I can think of is, ooh, you're saying, look at me. No, we're supposed to be looking at the Bible. That's the important part. I'm not saying that everybody needs to come to the assembly dressed in a shirt and tie. But the thing is that I think I have a note in here in my outline, is that I guess I had it in an old version of the outline. But why do people dress up to go to work and dress down to go to services? That doesn't make any sense at all. I may not wear clothes like this to go to work, so I dress up to go to services. You know, but unless I've just come off the flight line and I have only 5 seconds to make it to services, and I'm in my blue jeans and a sweaty work shirt, that's what I'll come to services in. But otherwise, we need to understand what we're doing here, how important it is for us to understand that, for example, when we take the Lord's Supper, it can be thought of in two different ways. It can be thought of as a funeral, and it can be thought of as a wedding service, because we're remembering the death of Jesus, but we're also remembering that he bought us, and that the church is the bride of Christ. And so you think, well, my daughter or my son is going to go get married. Am I going to go in my blue jeans and torn up shirt? Or am I going to go rent a tux like everybody does? You know, if I'm going to my mother's funeral, am I going to wear my ratty blue jeans and ratty shirt? Or am I going to dress up to at least outwardly show respect? And that's important, because we need to understand that what we wear outwardly has a tendency to show how we are inwardly. Now, people may dress up like this, and everybody thinks, oh, they're respectable, and they may be a mass murderer for all I know. But the thing is that most people, in the way that they dress, are advertising what they think, to a certain extent at least. And that's important for us to look at. We need to be respectable. Other things that our lives show in our daily physical lives is the places we go. What kind of places do you go to? Do you go to a place where you have to tell other people, well, I'm here at the beach, and yes, half the women are mostly undressed, and I'm not going to lust after them. I go, are you sure? No, that doesn't happen. It's just not part of human nature, you might say. And even if you can do that, which I dare say you can't if you're a man, you shouldn't be placing yourself in places like that. We look at where Paul went to preach the gospel. Did he go into the local taverns? No, he did not. He went to public places where he could speak. He didn't go to evil places to try and seek out people, though certainly they needed seeking out. But he didn't go in places of temptation in order to proclaim the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel where he could do so. I remember when we visited in Corinth, standing on the platform made out of marble that Paul would have stood on to speak to the people there in the marketplace, and know that when you turn around and look up on the hill a mile or so away, there was the temple of, what is it, Athena or whatever, where all the prostitutes and stuff were. He didn't go up there. He talked to the people here in the marketplace, because he didn't need to be in a place of temptation in order to speak the gospel to people. The places we go are important. The things that we do, there are just so many things that we do that we don't think about, I think, when we do them. But we need to understand that if the Bible is our ultimate guide in our lives, then it regulates the things that we can do, and it talks about the way that we speak. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth. We've all heard stories about people who have fellow workers that are members of the Lord's church, maybe of the congregation that they're members of, and they speak one way in the church building, and they speak like the rest of the people around them at the workplace. That doesn't hold any water at all. That's just wrong. There's no way that anybody could justify that. And not only may some of the things we do show that we don't believe in God, but sometimes it shows that we're ashamed of God. We have the opportunity to teach others almost daily at work, at school, at the store even. I've heard of those of you among you who be standing in the line at the store and strike up a conversation with the person in front of you or behind you and start talking biblical things with them. Me, it's like, I don't want to talk to anybody. No, I'm just buying groceries. That's all I'm doing. But, you know, I you might say envy those of you who are able to just strike up a conversation. But we have the opportunity everywhere to teach others. God gives us opportunities. We need to take advantage of them. Do we show that we're ashamed of God and His gospel when we fail to use the opportunities that He gives us? That's something that we need to consider with ourselves. All of this is a serious matter. And we need to look at even at just one of the things that I mentioned today. Why are you here today? Are you here because it's just something we do on Sunday morning? And if I'm really zealous on Sunday evening, and if I'm even more zealous on Wednesday also, three whole times a week. And think of how much time you spend at work, or how much time you spend watching TV. Why are you here today? It's a serious matter. We need to consider the seriousness of the things that we've discussed. Another serious matter is the things that God has told us that we need to do to be acceptable to Him. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and verses 8 through 17, God says we need to hear the word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter, and verses 8 through 17 includes all of these three. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they called on him? How are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we see in these few verses right here that we have to hear the word of God. Faith comes through hearing. We have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And we need to confess Jesus as Lord with our mouth, verse 9. Those things need to be done in order to be a Christian. But that's not all. Once again, the sum of thy word is truth. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verse 30, we're told to repent of our sins. Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere that they repent. I think we've talked about repentance enough that we know what that means is to make a 180-degree turn from where you were. I was going that way toward evil, now I need to go that way toward good, toward God. We have to repent of our sins. And of course, Ananias, is that his name? In Damascus, spoke to Paul in Acts, the 22nd chapter, in verse 16, and says, it's not Ananias, it's another word. It is Ananias. Okay. I'll get things mixed up if I don't write them down. I hear them in notes. Acts, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 16, he tells Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Rise and be baptized. In other words, do something. That was to get up and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Note here that he says, while Paul is in Damascus, having already seen the light from God, fallen off his horse or whatever it was, he was on the ground. When he got up, he was blind, and they led him into Damascus. And so many people will say, when you ask them, well, when was Paul saved? I said, well, when the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus. No, that's not it. It says right here, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If he was in Damascus to have his sins washed away, that means they weren't washed away on the road to Damascus. They were washed away afterwards. And it was something physically that he had to do in order to be saved. He had to physically rise and be baptized. It's something that he did, not something that somebody or something did to him. And so all of those things are important. All of those things are required for us as we turn to become the person that God wants us to be. In other words, for us to turn and become Christians, we have to do these things. And of course, I've left out the one that we always talk about in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and verse 10, that tells us to be faithful unto death. That means to be faithful until you die, or if it causes your death, to be faithful. Either way, it can be read that way. So that's something we all need to consider, and we need to consider it all the time. If you haven't followed those steps, these steps that have been spoken of in the New Testament, then the Lord says you need to do something about it in order to become a Christian so that you can find heaven after this life is over. If you've done that and you've turned away from God and have done things that it wasn't proper for you to do, then you need to repent of those again. You don't need to be baptized again. You need to repent of them. That means to turn around and stop doing them. All of us have things, I think, that we need to repent of from time to time. So if we can help you as we consider things in becoming a Christian, as the Bible says in the numerous places that it talks about being saved, if we can help you to do that, or if we can pray on your behalf or help you in some other way as a Christian, we hope that you'll let it be known as we stand and sing this song.